If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 13. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I want to speak on indwelling sin. The word translated lust here in verse 14 literally means desire. It means a want, a longing after, a craving. And the word can refer to a desire for good things. But here, as in most other uses in the New Testament, the word stands for a desire for the forbidden, a desire for an evil thing, a desire to commit sin. And therefore, the translators have rendered it lust. And here it stands for a desire to commit any kind of sin. Notice also that James says men are drawn away of his own lust. This desire to commit sin already belongs to the man. It already resides in his heart. And there it waits, always looking for an opportunity to find its fulfillment in action. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It is his own lust. So James is explaining that God doesn't work in the heart of men to tempt them to evil. But whenever a man sins, in every case, it's because the desire to commit that sin was already there in his heart. And when an opportunity arises, he is enticed. It's described using the language of reproduction. Lust conceives and then gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. This is how sin is always produced. Now, there's a way to misread this text that we need to be aware of. We read that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Someone might think, okay, lust and sin are spoken of here as two different things. We have lust and we have sin. So we might conclude that the lust itself is not sin. It's only that which brings about sin. That's a misreading of this passage. What James is describing here is how sin begins deep within the human heart in the form of lust. And when this lust conceives, it brings forth acts of sin. He's explaining how our internal sinful desires become expressed as external sinful behaviors. But he's not denying that lust is properly called sin. On the contrary, he's describing a whole process of sin, and that includes not only the outward sinful acts, but also the inward sinful desires. Therefore, the desire to commit sin is itself sinful. The desire to commit sin is itself sinful. And this principle is found throughout the Bible. Jesus himself famously said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The word lust there is the verb form of the same Greek word translated lust in our text in James. It's speaking about the desire to commit sin. And of course, Jesus' point is that even the very desire to commit adultery with a woman is itself sinful. Now, someone might object that Jesus was only condemning looking on a woman to lust after her, and not the lust itself. But consider the context. Jesus is referring to the Ten Commandments. Here he mentions the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But no doubt, he's connecting it to the tenth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." And one of the things it specifically commands is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it went on to be translated into Greek. And when the translators came to "thou shalt not covet," they translated that word "covet" using the same Greek word we've already seen in James and in the Sermon on the Mount, which means lust or desire. So literally, the tenth commandment says, "You shall not desire your neighbor's wife." And isn't that precisely what Jesus is saying? Even the very desire to have your neighbor's wife is sin. The desire to steal is sin. The desire to lie is sin. The desire to murder is sin. The desire to get drunk is sin. The desire to exact revenge is sin. If we desire to do anything that is contrary to the law of God, that desire is sin. Now, the world commonly assumes that we can only be morally responsible for what we deliberately choose to do. They say only a free will can justly be punished. But the Bible's view of sin, God's view of sin, is quite different. We fell in Adam, and so we all became sinners. You and I did not choose to become sinners, but nevertheless, we inherited a corrupted nature bent toward sin. And that sinful nature is not something external to us. It's internal. It's rooted deep within us. It's part of who we are. This is the reason we all have sinful desires. We didn't choose to have these desires. We inherited them. In seed form, they've been with us since the moment we were born. And as we grew, more and more of these latent desires were awakened. Some were awakened simply by the development of our mind and body. In some cases, they were awakened by what others did to us. And in other cases, they were awakened by what we did to ourselves. And so here we are. And we don't have to make a conscious decision to desire to commit sin. You don't have to make a willful decision to desire another man's wife. That lust springs up within your mind and body unbidden. You don't have to make a decision to desire revenge. It wells up within you without even a thought. You don't have to make a decision to desire that object of your shameful addiction. Your mind and your body are powerfully drawn to it of their own accord. Even we who are saved, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are the children of God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, even though we now hate the very thought of adultery or drunkenness or murder, these desires continue to rise up within us, unbidden, unwanted. And these desires are properly called sin. The Apostle Paul found himself in the same condition. There in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He calls these desires indwelling sin. And he says these sinful desires lie at the root of the sinful acts that he commits. Let no one here imagine that when Paul says it is no more I that do it, that he's making excuse for his sin. He isn't. He's not saying, well, I'm saved. And so that's not the real me sinning. That's just indwelling sin. It's not me. No! Paul is so grieved because it is him. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He doesn't say, oh, wretched man that I was. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul was in agony because of his indwelling sin. He's mourning because of his remaining sin. And how often have we mourned over the sinful desires that still remain in us? Have we made peace with our indwelling sin? Because we understand it theologically, are we comfortable living alongside it practically? We ought to mourn like Paul did. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul mourned, but he was not without hope. He looked for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. One day this corruptible shall put on incorruption. The principle of sin still lies deep at the very nature of who we are, but one day we shall be changed. We will only fully be rid of the sinful desires which we now hate when we are delivered from the body of this death in the resurrection. But in the meantime, until that day, we must be at war with our sin. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Elsewhere Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That word translated concupiscence is the same Greek word translated lust in James and in the Sermon on the Mount. It's speaking of desire. He says we must mortify our evil desire. We do well when we have abstained from the actual practice of sin in our body. And even better when we have refrained from willful sins of the mind. But our goal is to root out and utterly destroy the sinful desires that spring up in our mind and our body, even against our will. It's a work that will never be completed on this side of eternity. But it's what we've been charged to do. The Scriptures use the language of warfare. Here in Romans 7, Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's warring. Paul told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. James. In James chapter 4 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members?" They're at war. And Peter also, in 1 Peter 2, says, "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." The war we're called to wage against indwelling sin is siege warfare, a war of attrition. Through the Holy Spirit, we're to relentlessly occupy the territory of our mind and our body, and we're to be ruthless with our sin, taking no prisoners. So much more could be said regarding the mortification of sin in the lives of believers. The old Puritan John Owen wrote a whole book on this subject, one that was a great help to me. His famous statement from that book, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." My main purpose has been to unmask the real enemy in our lives, indwelling sin. For believers, sin no longer reigns in us, but it certainly remains in us. And this indwelling sin is nothing other than the sinful desires which remain in this mind and in this body. But it would be wrong for me to stop here. Because if you're convinced that indwelling sin is your real enemy, and if you truly want to put it to death, you're going to ask this crucial question: how? How do I do it? So before we close, I want to briefly submit a few points to the question of how. In Romans 8:13, Paul writes, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Notice first that mortification, the putting to death of indwelling sin, can only be done through the Spirit. That is, by the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. This is not a work which can be accomplished merely by man. As an aside, that also leads us to this conclusion. Mortification is a work for believers only. Paul says, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you are not in Christ Jesus, then the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. And so you are powerless to strive against sin. Until you believe on Christ, sin will utterly reign in your life. The Holy Spirit dwelling within is what empowers believers to put indwelling sin to death. But notice this. At the same time, it is also our duty. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, who's doing the mortifying? We are. Through the Spirit. Although it is a work empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is nevertheless a work actively carried out by us. This is another area where divine sovereignty overlaps with human responsibility. Only God can do the work, but He will not do the work apart from our active obedience. And He charges us to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The captain of our salvation has sent us these marching orders. Are we obeying carefully and diligently as good soldiers? Or are we more like the private who fell asleep on guard duty and allowed enemies to enter the camp? As we consider the question of how, let's get even more specific and come to strategy. I said before that our goal is to root out and utterly destroy our sinful desires. That must be the goal. But of course, we're never going to achieve a complete victory until these vile bodies are changed in the resurrection. So how do we fight a war that, at least in this life, is unwinnable? It's not going to be like the great wars of the past, where a series of battles are fought and then one side emerges as the clear victor. It's going to be like the wars we've seen in our generation. It's going to be a long, drawn-out, expensive, complicated, mentally exhausting debacle. And the only choice is to keep fighting year after year after year, or to give up. Our war against sin is going to be a lot like the war in Afghanistan. It's not a perfect picture, but think of the parallels. The original mission was to eliminate the Islamic terrorists who carried out the 9/11 attacks. And in some ways, we did that. But we began to see that for every terrorist group we destroyed, two more were waiting in the wings. We had to exert continual pressure on the terrorist groups if we wanted to prevent them from opening new training camps and plotting future attacks on American soil. Isn't this just like our war against sin? We have to bring continual pressure to bear on our sinful desires because they're always there in our hearts, just waiting for the opportunity to rise up and carry out their evil intentions. In Afghanistan, there are many different terrorist groups with many different names. And so we didn't just fight one. We couldn't just target Al-Qaeda while leaving ISIS free to pursue their plans. No, we had to fight them all simultaneously. So it is in our hearts. There are as many lusts in our heart as there are sins to commit. And how foolish it would be for us to turn our attention to just one or two sinful desires while we leave the others free to operate. No, our war is against sin in any form and by any name. It's not just against certain sins, but it's against sin as sin. How do you fight a war like this? Once you've identified the enemy, the next step is military intelligence, reconnaissance, and surveillance of the enemy. You must know where the enemy is and what he's up to at all times. The war in Afghanistan was primarily a war of intelligence. It required an enormous amount of effort not just to track the terrorist groups, but also to track individual terrorists from town to town, hill to hill, cave to cave. Information from aerial and satellite photographs, scores of constantly roving drones, reports from soldiers on the ground, intercepted terrorist communications were all continually processed and distilled into a complete real-time picture of the war across the entire country. And how can we do anything less in our war against indwelling sin? What are the particular lusts that are strongest in us? Do you know? What were the exact methods they used to overcome our defenses and bring their plans into action in our lives? How are they being fed and armed and supplied? Where are they most likely to break out into sin? And what are we going to do to stop them? Do we even think about such things? Are we too busy catching up on Netflix? In Afghanistan, once a particular terrorist hideout was identified, the next step was to carry out a strike. Destroy the compound, eliminate the terrorists, and neutralize the threat. But how often do we mobilize against our sinful desires? When we've identified a prevailing, unmortified lust, do we set a plan into motion to defeat it? Or do we just lie down and let it have its way? In Afghanistan, one very important component of the war effort was border control. We couldn't allow reinforcements and supplies simply to spill across the border from Pakistan or from Iran or from China. We had to control the border. But how strictly do we control the borders of our mind and our body? What do we allow to cross through our eye gate and our ear gate, which just ends up going directly to the reinforcement of our lusts?
Amen.
How foolish we are to consider this world one of our allies. It's not. This world and the prince of the power of the air are for our enemy. Everything they do is to comfort, supply, and arm our indwelling sin. And so we have to keep up the pressure day after day after day. We have the promise of ultimate victory. We know that one day our struggles will be over. We will be without sin in the resurrection. But in the meantime, we have no alternative but to stay and fight. What's the alternative? To give up. When you give up against your sin, what does it look like? When you're not there to control and to keep down, there's no restriction. You're overrun by the enemy. And you say, I never thought this city would fall, but it did. And you said, I never thought it, they could do it this fast, but they do. And you're left there with the enemy determining the strategy of your withdrawal. And when you finally give up, you do so in great shame. And you bring dishonor on the one who sent you. We don't have any alternative. We must be at war with our sins. How do we do it? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For every fleshly desire that we have, there's a fruit of the Spirit that we must cultivate. You see, we can't just leave it in a vacuum. We've tried that in the Middle East. If you leave a vacuum, what happens? It's filled right up with the enemy. So it is in our lives. We don't just try to get rid of the enemy and keep it nice and clean and no man's land. No, we have to occupy with these fruits of the Spirit. We have to cultivate what's right to displace and to keep out that which is evil. When you do see your lust rising up in you, think about what Christ did for you. Is this how I reward Him, the one who bled for me, the one who bled for this sin? Is this how I requite the Holy Spirit who is in me? When the Holy Spirit wants to clean me up and make me pure, I'm giving aid to the enemy. And I'm supplying the one he's fighting against. We need to stir up thoughts of our own guilt and our own shame. That will greatly weaken the enemy. That will greatly weaken these fleshly desires if we keep that in mind.
Amen.
Part of the mortification of the sin in our lives consists in just keeping up what it's our duty to do. Are we praying? Are we reading the Scriptures? Are we attending upon the Lord's house? Are we fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters? If you're not doing that, how are you even going to get started on a war against your sin? I think some of us, and by that I mean me, not taking our sin very seriously at all. And who knows the peace that we might have in our days if we were careful to mortify the sin in our lives. Maybe that's why our lives are so destabilized. It's because we've just allowed the enemy to run wild. I don't believe in sinless perfection. But I don't see why we shouldn't try. That's the goal. So let's be at war with our sins. Let's be always killing sin for the glory of our captain, the Lord Jesus. He's won the battle. He's won the decisive victory. The D-Day of our salvation has already been fought. He's won. Let's hold the fort till he comes. Thank you for your attention.